First Peter chapter 2. These are God's own words. They are His very breath. So let us give heed to them. Give earnest heed to them, lest we drift away. The Apostle Peter writes, "Therefore, laying aside all malice, all guile, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking, as newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the word, that you may grow thereby. If indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious, come to Him as a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Therefore, it is also contained in the Scripture, 'Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious. But to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble, being disobedient to the word to which they also were appointed. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, His own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy." May God add His own blessing to that reading of this portion of His own word. There are many important truths in the Scriptures that are described as precious. In Psalm 116 and verse 15, we read, "Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of His saints." It's something that is of value. It is important to God. There is also the preciousness of God's thoughts, which we read of in Psalm 139, where the psalmist explains, "How precious are your thoughts, O God, to me, O God. How great is the sum of them." And Jeremiah, in his lamentation, speaks of the precious sons of Zion. He goes on to describe them as those who are valuable as fine gold. And as we just pause here for a second this morning, I wonder if you've considered yourself as the sons of Zion, as the sons and daughters of Zion, as valuable as precious gold. The Word of God is such an encouragement to us as we tumble along in our pilgrim way with these nuggets. Peter speaks in chapter 1 of this epistle of the genuineness of your faith being much more precious than gold that perishes though tested by fire. Again, it must occur to us, do we consider our trials, the genuineness of our faith being tested as something as precious? It's the way God describes it in His Word. Actually, we find, interestingly enough, that the word precious must be one of Peter's favorite words. If you read his epistles, you will see it sufficiently enough that to say he likes this word. We've considered already the preciousness of the blood of Christ, which we looked at in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 19. where he writes the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. There is also the preciousness of faith to which Peter refers to in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 1, where he writes, to those who have obtained a like precious faith with us by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. And again in 2 Peter, we read that God has given to us exceedingly great and precious promises. And for what purpose does Peter tell us these precious promises come to us? He tells us that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature. And my, does that not give those promises an element of preciousness that you and I as believers this morning might, it's almost too amazing to comprehend, be partakers of the divine nature. What a precious promise. Having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And with this tapestry of promises set before us, the specific words of God to which I want to direct our attention this morning are those that are particularly found in verses 7 and 8 of chapter 2. Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious. But to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense. They stumble being disobedient to the word to which they were also appointed. And I want to consider those verses or texts this morning under 3 points. The first is two distinct groups of people are considered in our text. Secondly, there are two implications that arise out of our text for us this morning. And then finally, we will consider some points of application. And so first, two distinct groups of people are in our text. The Apostle Peter comes to verse 7 after having just quoted to us from Isaiah in verse 6. Therefore, it is also contained in the Scriptures, he tells us. And he gives us one of those precious promises that he'll refer to in 2 Peter. Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. It is a text which becomes a critical text in the context of the New Testament itself. Isaiah and his Old Testament gospel giving us this wonderful and glorious promise, but he doesn't tell us who this text belongs to. Now, you're sitting here this morning, you've been over this passage, you've seen the landscape before, and you automatically go to that. But it took the book of Acts, and it took the preaching of Peter himself and the Apostle Paul to set before God's people who this chief cornerstone, this elect and precious stone is. And Peter tells us, of course, that it is none other than Jesus Christ of Nazareth. He tells us that in Acts chapter 4. He indicates to us who the person is. And now Peter comes here and he sets him before these that are scattered. These members of the diaspora that we've talked about already before. And he describes two groups, two categories of people. There'll be a category of people for which many of you this morning, I trust, are familiar. It's the age-old story of the history of redemption itself. It is the age-old story that began from the very creation in the Garden of Eden after our first parents fell and Cain and Abel came with their gifts and murder resulted. It is that enmity that exists and continues to exist between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman I don't know if I've had the opportunity here to say it, but we call this seed theology. The seed of the righteous and the seed of the wicked that you can trace right through the history of redemption to the cross itself. Or the seed, which Paul reminds us is only one seed. Not seed as in many, but one seed. Even Jesus Christ does mortal battle with the king of darkness. And light overcomes the evil one. He crushes Satan's head while his heel is bruised. And that enmity between those two seeds, even though Satan is crushed, will continue to the consummation of the ages when Jesus Christ himself will rule in righteousness and none will raise their heads against him. It is that old of a story. Go to Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15 and that first promise of the gospel itself. That's what Peter sets before us. That is the two categories of people, the two groups of people that we find in our texts this morning. One group is described as you who believe. And if you're here this morning, you know if you are one of those. You know if you believe the gospel savingly because it's changed you, it's converted you, it's brought new life to you. And then there are those who are described as those who are disobedient. The actual word for disobedient here is literally the word for do not believe. And this is a general distinction in the scriptures. There's, again, no surprise here from the very first gospel there, the proto-evangelium, we call it, in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. Where we have the first revelation of the covenant of grace that God intends to exercise in the lives of those people to whom He will reveal it. We read there, of course, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. Two groups of people. Seed theology. The seed of the righteous and the seed of the wicked. Jesus in Matthew chapter 25, in that great picture of the final and judgment of the Savior upon all of humanity, gives us this discriminating distinction between these two groups of people as well. We read that before the judicious and righteous vision of the Lord Jesus Christ, Jesus, before whom all of humanity, every person ever born or ever will be born, every individual in this room now will have to stand before Him with His discriminating eye, with His discriminating vision. We must all appear before Him. And what will He do there? He will separate these two seeds out, these two groups of people, these two categories. He will separate all the nations, Matthew tells us, one from another as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. You may recall from your reading the glorious and solemn scene of that solemn assembly. All the nations before Christ. And there He is, separating them. He will set His sheep on His right hand. The goats will go to His left. And the King will say to those on His right hand, come, My blessed of My Father. Inherit the kingdom. That which has been prepared for you from, we know, from before the foundation of the world. He has been getting it ready for us. Come, He will say. Come. But then He will say to those on the left, that seed of the evil one, those goats, what will he say to them? Depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. There's an interesting revelation at that very point. That hell itself was a place prepared, but not for God's creation and humanity. It was prepared for the devils and his angels. But because of the nature of the fall itself, some go there. Maybe this morning there are some among us who are headed along that broad way that leads to destruction, to the left hand of the Savior of mankind, because you are the disobedient ones. You are the ones who refuse to believe. And so in answer to Abraham's question, as he interceded for that wicked city, Sodom, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? The resounding answer comes back to us in this context. Yes, the judge of the earth will do right. He will dispense with virtuous equity, with unadulterated justice, and utterly righteous discrimination. He will divide the whole of humanity into goats and sheep, into those who believe and those who refuse to believe. Sheep on the right and goats on the left. Come, be gone, will be those words, those oaths from the lips of our Savior. But what is the nature of this distinction in our text? Peter draws a very sharp distinction between the two. Let me illustrate it this way. If we were to look at these two words of belief and disobedience in the Greek language, we would see that the words themselves are essentially the same. In fact, as I recall looking at them last night, every element of the words, even the accents, are exactly the same. But for one single difference, one exception, one small distinction, the word for those who are disobedient or those who do not believe begins with the little Greek letter A. It's the only difference. It's the only distinction in the language itself, and it corresponds very closely to the word, to our own use of the letter A before certain words. We say, for example, that a person is a moral person. That means he has morals. He is a moral individual. He contains morals. He is moral. But we also refer to a person as an amoral person. That's what Peter does here with this one word. He gives us this idea. We have people who believe, but then we have those who refuse to believe. He puts that little A at the beginning of the word. We also do it in another way. We say a person who believes in a supreme being or God is a theist. But then those who do not believe, who refuse to believe in the eternal God of any sort, what do we call them? They are atheists. Atheists. They do not believe. That is what Peter does here with these two groups of people. They are those who believe, and they are believers, unbelievers. And Peter says it very quite strongly. They are those who believe. They are those who are disobedient. It's the same category, same kind of sin. It's disobedience to God's commands. They say no. They refuse to believe. They are recalcitrant in their unbelief. They sink their heels down and refuse to come to the wooing of the Savior. They refuse to come at gospel invitations. They refuse to come. They dig their heels in. I once had a pastor friend define for me so well recalcitrant. What does recalcitrant mean? Well, this is what it means. particularly in Black Angus. They're hard-headed cows. Try to lead one through a door. What do? They will dig their legs in and straighten them out straight and refuse to come through. That resulted in me being dragged through muck. But that's recalcitrance. Refusing to come. And that's what Peter here describes. They are recalcitrant in their unbelief. They are headstrong in their refusal to believe. They are obstinate. You remember obstinate in Pilgrim's Progress? He refused to hear anything that Pilgrim had to say. He even tried to woo Pliable to return to the city of destruction. He was obstinate. He was refusing every overture of Pilgrim to go along the way. Obstinate. That's what Peter describes here. And it is disobedience. Paul tells us in Romans chapter 1 that these people, maybe one of you this morning, what are you doing? You're being obstinate. You're suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. The truth wants to break out in your life, but you hold it down. You refuse to let it rise up in your heart, in your mind, in your soul. That's who Peter describes here this morning. So we have to ask the applicatory question this as we come to this point. What category, what group are you in? It's an important question, I think you will agree, this morning. Where are you at? Will you be on the right hand or on the left? On that great day of the final judgment? It's a solemn question. It's an important one. How do you answer this morning? What self-imposed hurdles are you putting up to reject Christ, may I ask, in the light of what we've already heard? Well, there are two implications that arise as well out of our text. And the first one is a comforting, encouraging one. Peter says, now to you who believe, he says to you who believe this morning, if you're here and your heart is filled with small faith or with great faith. As we've tried to say, it's not the amount of faith you have here. It's the greatness of the Christ in which you believe that is important. If you have faith this morning, the Apostle Peter brings you a word of encouragement. Because what he says is that there is fruit from that faith. There is encouragement from that faith because there is an actual effect of faith. And what is that effect? It is in our text. Behold, therefore, to you who believe, He, Jesus Christ, the person of Christ Himself, is precious to you. He is of great value. He is highly esteemed by you this morning. You love the Savior. Yes, your love is weak and sometimes it is divided. But you love Him. Yes, your life sometimes can be a mess. You struggle with ongoing sins. But He's precious to you. That's the effect of faith itself. And faith has many effects, but isn't this one a wonderful one? To know that as we view and as we look at the Lord Jesus Christ through the eyes of faith which He has given to us, we see one precious, more precious than fine gold, more precious than silver, more precious than all the treasures, all the gilded treasures that earth can afford. He's precious. He is precious to the believer. The stone which has been laid in Zion is precious. To you who believe, this chosen and precious cornerstone is precious. To you who believe, Jesus, who is the radiance of God's glory, is precious. To you who believe, the one who is the exact representation of God's being He is precious to you who believe the one who is now sitting. And of course, sitting indicating that the work of Jesus Christ is completed. That one seated at the right hand of the majesty on heaven, in heaven, is precious to you this morning. And so the first implication coming out of this text is that to those who believe the Lord Jesus Christ, this rock, this chief cornerstone that is laid in Zion, this elect one who has been killed, who has been put to death, who has been crucified, if you will, from before the foundation of the world, is precious to you. And I trust this morning that there is faith in your hearts that says, yes, Jesus is precious to me. But then there is a second implication of our text that goes along again. You'll see, don't you? We have the two categories. We have the two types of people. And we have two implications. The second implication here, we really pick up its weightiness and its seriousness in Luke's gospel as well, where we read in the prophecy of Simeon that the Christ child is destined to cause the falling and rising of many in Israel and is to be a sign spoken to. If you do not believe this morning, the Lord Jesus Christ is this person. He is destined. He has been destined to cause the falling and rising of many. Peter understands this. He says to those who do not believe, those who here in our text are disobedient. Some of you may even have a reference there to the ones who are disbelieve. What are their condition? He tells us, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. And in verse 8, to you who disbelieve, you who are disobedient, he has become a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. You are offended at the person of Jesus Christ. In all of his glory, in all of his purity, his holiness, his love. You're offended. He has become a stumbling stone to you, a rock of offense. He says to those who do not believe that you must face the dreadful and serious and negative implication of the glory of Christ, of him being the chief cornerstone. The fact is that Jesus goes on to say in Luke, that this stone, speaking of himself, says that if you fall on it by your disobedience to the gospel, it will break you. That's the nature of this stone. It is a stone unto salvation for some. It is a stone of breaking to the others. In fact, he goes on to say that if it falls on you, it will grind you to powder. You think you will overcome on that great day by rejecting Jesus Christ? The stone which the builders have rejected, that stone which is now the chief cornerstone of the church of God itself, will grind you to powder. People on the left, goats. People on the right, sheep. What side are you on? Are you of those who believe and find the Lord Jesus Christ precious? Or do you disbelieve? And will you find him to be a rock of offense, one that will crush you to powder? Well, let's draw some lines of application as we've considered these two groups of people and the two implications that we must, by necessity, draw from the text. To those who may be among us this morning that do not believe, Peter, of course, and we're carrying on this very theme from the final point earlier, he gives you a warning. a warning. And warnings are wonderful things, my friends. I always like that warning as you cross the brae. Excuse my mispronunciation, but you know where I'm talking about. You cross that little stretch of land and that little light starts flashing, doesn't it? Well, maybe not for y'all. It does for me because I'm probably going too fast when I get there. It says slow down. It's a helpful warning. It'd be particularly helpful if the street was wet and you came around that corner too quick, wouldn't it? And it affords you the opportunity to slow down now before it's too late. And so we too this morning, if you're here in a disobedient condition, in a disbelieving condition, receive the warning as a good thing. It's saying to you this morning, in this period of grace, there is still opportunity for you to heed the warning, to listen to the warning, to obey the Word of God, to come to a place where you repent of your unbelief, repent of your disobedience, repent of your disbelief, and say, I believe in Jesus. I pled with you Lord's Day after Lord's Day many times of the simplicity of faith. It is so simple. It is as simple as an illustration of stretching out the hand, grasping the gift which is offered to you. And what is that gift? No. Who is that gift? It is Jesus Christ and Him crucified. It is this chief cornerstone, elect and precious. Do you want to know Jesus as precious? As of great value. Cast off all those hindrances that you yourself have established that prevents you, self-imposed hindrances to the gospel, and run to this rock. Run to this rock and cast yourself upon Him, and the promise of 1 Peter will be yours. He who believes on Him will by no means be put to shame. It's going to be a shameful day when on that day of judgment, when God is separating sheep from goats, and you sit here Lord's Day after Lord's Day, it's going to be a shameful day if you come to that day without Jesus Christ, without being clothed in the righteousness of a Savior. If you will continue to wallow in your unbelief, if you will continue to reject the overtures of His love, if you will continue to reject the proposals, the marriage proposals of His own salvation, this one who is prepared to become your husband, and if you will continue to reject the offers of His grace, if you turn your back upon the one who alone can save you from your sin, you will be ashamed. You will be crushed to powder. The stone who is the Lord Jesus Christ will be a stone of stumbling to you. He will be a rock of offense. And let me again turn you back to the promise. Behold, I lay in Zion a cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on Him will by no means be put to shame. You will by no means be turned aside. You will by no means be rejected, and you will not be shamed in public. You will be embraced by the everlasting arms of the loving, tender-hearted, forgiving, wounded Savior who has spilled precious blood in your behalf. Look upon Him whom you pierced and be saved. But to you who believe, says Peter, this stone which is a rock. It's interesting. It's no reference to it ever having been cut out of a mountain. It is, in fact, isn't it, that rock of Daniel that comes from the mountain and crushes that statue? It's a divine rock. It is a glorious rock. It is the chief cornerstone of everything that God in the history of redemption is doing as He builds His church. Jesus Christ being that chief cornerstone and the apostles being part of that foundation. A building which God is building with individual stones. The people of God, you as you believe, becoming a brick here and a brick there and a stone here for the temple of God, where He dwells where? In some building made with hands? No. He dwells in a temple. You are the temple of God. That stone comes to us. But what do we mean by precious this morning? We've talked about it. We've seen it in the blood. We see it in the precious promises and precious faith. But in our context, what is it? For you who believe this morning, it's something primarily dealing with personal worth. Here's the analogy, really. You have two precious jewels, say two diamonds. You give one to a young child and one to an experienced jeweler. And they look at them and one sees a shiny, opaque stone with no real understanding of the great value of what he possesses in his hands. But you this morning, as believers, we look upon the Lord Jesus Christ and we understand. This is a precious stone. This person is of great and inestimable value. And so let me just remind you, dear believer, why Christ is precious to you. We could go on for hours, quite frankly. He is precious to you because He is the sin sacrifice. I'm not sure I make enough of it myself. Calvary. That place where Jesus is put to a horrible, horrible death. You know, it's often been said by some that the Lord Jesus Christ must have had been a real man's man. To have survived as long as he did, to actually voluntarily give up his life while hanging upon that very cruel instrument of death. We've heard it described before with the arms outstretched, making it difficult and almost impossible under many conditions for a man to grasp a breath, to breathe. It's one of the reasons why they would break the legs of those crucified so that they couldn't lift themselves up to catch that breath, to extend their life, and to relieve their suffering in some degree. But there on the cross of Calvary, Jesus becomes a sin-bearing sacrifice, a bloody sin-bearing sacrifice. One who spills his own precious blood upon a cross of wood and it drips down to the sin-soaked earth. Jesus hanging between heaven and hell. That's why Jesus is precious to us this morning as believers, that He bore what we should have to bear. He took what we should take. I love the double imputation that we find in Scripture. There's actually three that are very important, but for our points this morning, two that must be important to us. And the first imputation is your sin, my sin, imputed to the one who is holy, who is undefiled, who is separate from sinners, who never sinned in the entirety of his life, imputing our transgressions, our iniquities, upon the Lord Jesus Christ. That's an imputation that makes Jesus precious to us this morning. We were having family worship yesterday, and I said something out of my mouth that hadn't really occurred to me before. But it was stark to me personally. I said to my family, I said, "Do you know, I can never say I have never murdered." My boys looked at me and they said, "I don't know that they first understood. Dad's never killed anybody. But I cannot say I have never murdered. Because of by the standard of God's own holy word, I have murdered. I have killed people. Because I've been angry. I even had to confess that I had murdered my own son. Because I was unjustly and unrighteously angry with him. I can never say I've never murdered." We'd like to say we haven't, wouldn't we? But we can't. I can never say in the presence of my dear wife or anyone else, I've never committed adultery. Because I have. I can never say I've never had another God before me. I can never say I've never bowed down to an image. Because I have. Jesus is precious to the believer this morning, to you, believer, because He has borne your sin. He is the Lamb of God who was for sinners slain. Maybe you'll be familiar with that poem that we sing in places. "Not all the blood of beasts on Jewish altars slain could give the guilty conscience peace or wash away the stain. But Christ, the heavenly Lamb, takes all our sins away, a sacrifice of nobler name and richer blood than they. Believing, we rejoice to see the curse remove. We bless the Lamb with cheerful voice and sing His bleeding love." Is Jesus precious to you this morning because He has died for your sin? I trust it is true. He is precious as well because He is suitable to your needs this morning. And to be plain about it, whether you're a sheep or a goat this morning, it is still true that Jesus is suitable to your needs. You see that the Savior is adapted to the necessities of your soul. I quote Octavius Winslow here. "You can exclaim, 'I see Him to be exactly the Christ I need. His fullness meets my emptiness. His blood cleanses my guilt. His grace subdues my sin. His patience bears with my infirmities. His gentleness aids my weaknesses. His love quickens my obedience. His sympathy soothes my sorrows. His beauty charms my eye. He is just the Savior, just the Christ I need. And no words can describe His preciousness to my soul." To you who believe, Christ is precious because He's suitable to every need you find in yourself. You need righteousness. Jesus is righteousness. That's the other imputation you see. Our sin is imputed to the Holy One of Israel. But His righteousness is imputed, reckoned to our account. and that we can stand before Him this morning in His righteousness. And then just finally, there's only one way to see the preciousness of Jesus, and that is through the faculty, the spiritual faculty, the spiritual eyes of faith. And I call you this morning, each and every one of you, because you see, whether you're a goat who needs to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you must come to Him by faith. And if you are one who is a sheep this morning, you must come to Him by faith. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ this morning, and you will be saved. Can you say then with the Shulamite in the Song of Solomon, I am my beloved's, and my beloved is mine. That is a precious Savior. Let's pray together.